Mark chapter 9 is where we are. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 9, and we will be reading verses 1 through verse 8, and then we will ask God's blessing on our time this morning. Mark writes, "And Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' Because he did not know what to answer, because they became terrified. And a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' All at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone." These are the words of our holy God. Let's ask his blessing on our time this morning. Father, we come before you with expectant hearts. We come with longing to see and to savor your glory. We want to understand, we want to comprehend, but we want to not just learn, we want to love. And so, God, be pleased to open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law so that we would see Christ, we would see him clearly, we would see his glory, and we would be changed. Do that work in us, not because of anything we deserve, but because you are a gracious, gracious God. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. In this text, what I want to do is I want to ask three specific questions as we go through it. Question number one, what is the transfiguration? This is a passage that is known as the transfiguration. In fact, in your Bibles, there might be a heading that says the transfiguration, which comes from verse 2, he was transfigured before them. So, what is the transfiguration? Question number two, why did it happen? Again, it didn't have to happen. Jesus didn't have to do this, so why did he do this? Question one, what is it? Question two, why did he do it? And then question three, what does it all mean for us? Why does Jesus do it, and what does him doing this mean for us? What bearing does it have? How does it transform us? How does it change us? So let's start with the first question. What is the transfiguration? What is happening in these verses? Verse 1, Jesus is saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, this verse, if you remember last Lord's Day, I read this verse because this verse is really connected to the last section. Remember, chapters and verse divisions were added much later. They are not original, they are not authorial intent, they're added later to just try to divide, try to get manageable, sizable chunks, and also to get everybody on the same page, because if we didn't have chapter and verses, I would say turn about halfway through the Gospel of Mark, and you'd be asking, where do we turn in Mark? And now we're able to say chapter 9, verse 1. But because of that, there are a couple places where the chapter division is probably not the best, and here's one of them, and we can tell by that word and is connecting it to the last statement that Jesus said. Now, at first glance, what Jesus promises in verse 1 is staggering. It seems outlandish. It seems like it's impossible because he says that there are some of those standing there in that crowd who would not die until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. And so we ask, okay, who there is still alive because the kingdom of God hasn't come in its fullness yet. We're still waiting for Jesus to come back, establish his earthly kingdom. There's a spiritual sense where the kingdom of God is breaking forth in his rule and reign in our hearts and in the world today, but his physical kingdom that the disciples are waiting for and that we as well are waiting for has not happened yet. So what is Jesus saying here? What is he saying? I understand it can be a confusing verse, but if we get some clues here, I think we'll be able to understand exactly what Jesus is saying. So clue number one, all of the synoptics, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all include this promise right before, immediately preceding the transfiguration. So they all, the synoptics kind of move things around, but here, this promise is always attached to the transfiguration. So that tells us that something about the transfiguration is fulfilling this promise. The next clue is when Mark writes in verse 2, 6 days later. Now, the reason why that's interesting is he has not done that up until this point in his gospel. He's always used the word immediately or and then. So immediately is sometime afterwards, but very quickly, and then sometimes afterwards, but not very quickly. But here he gives us an exact time marker, which he hasn't done up until this point in the gospel. And that tells us something, because what Mark is trying to do is connect this happened, namely the promise in verse 1, and then 6 days later, this happened, namely the fulfillment of that promise in verses 2 through 8. A third clue is that reference to the kingdom of God goes back to the reality of verse 38, because Jesus had said that when the glory of the Father, when Jesus comes back with the glory of his Father with the holy angels, that will be the breaking into the kingdom of God. But here in the promise that Jesus is making in verse 1, he's saying something about that glory will be seen. So the idea of kingdom of God can be a reference to a physical, literal kingdom, which will happen, but it can also be a reference to the glory of God back in verse 38. The Son of Man will also be ashamed of that person who's ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father. So you could almost switch out the word glory for kingdom. They will not taste death until they see the glory of God in power. Put all that together, and I believe that what Jesus is saying is there are people in the midst of that crowd, namely Peter, James, and John, who would not die before they saw the kingdom glory of Jesus. The glory that Jesus is going to have when he comes back, they're going to get a taste of it now. And that's exactly what happens. Verse 2, 6 days later. 6 days later, Jesus is going to take Peter, James, and John, bring them up on a high mountain, and will be transfigured, will show them his glory. Now, Matthew and Mark tell us that it was 6 days later. Matthew 17 is the parallel passage to Mark 9. Luke 9 is the other parallel passage in Luke's gospel. Matthew and Mark tell us it's 6 days. Luke says about 8 days, some 8 days later. And some people say, well, they don't match. Matthew and Mark say 6. Luke says 8. The Bible is unreliable because we have a discrepancy. Is that the case? No. For two reasons. Number one, because Luke says some 8 days later, so he's not defining it very specifically, but he tells us when he says some 8 days later that he's including more than what Matthew and Mark are including. They're both saying the same thing. I could say to you right now, we are going to have Sunday service 6 days from now, because Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, that's 6 days, and then we'll have Sunday service. Or I could say 8 days from now, we're going to have Sunday service. If I include the Sundays, today, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, that's 8 days. So I could say 6 days or I could say 8 days. That's what's happening. Luke says some 8 days. So Luke is including the day that the promise was given and the day that the promise was fulfilled. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. Why only them? Why three? And why only them? They kind of form the inner circle of the disciples. They form the three that Jesus is going to pour into the most, and they will be the leaders of the leaders. But why three? Remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 19, we were given the principle that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, something will be confirmed. So if you by yourself say this is what happened and you have no witnesses to corroborate that, then you don't take that testimony into account. You need two or three witnesses, and Jesus is taking three witnesses to confirm a reality, namely that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God, very God. But notice they are being brought up as three individuals to confirm a reality that they already know and believe. This is imperative because the transfiguration comes after the confession of Peter. Remember, Peter just said in Mark chapter 8, you are the Christ. He said that before seeing the unveiled glory of Jesus. So sight comes after his faith. He believes, and his sight will confirm what he believed. So too, for you and for me, we believe, And one day faith will be sight. They go to a high mountain, verse 2 says, most likely Mount Hermon in the north of Israel. It's about 9,000 feet above sea level, so they're going to be exhausted. Luke tells us that as they go away, they're going to pray, and the disciples start sleeping. Now, they're sleeping because it's physically exhausting to get up onto that mountain, but I think there's a greater exhaustion that's happening. They're physically tired, yes. But when is the other time that we see the disciples sleeping when Jesus took them away to pray? Remember, it's Gethsemane. Why were they sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane? Is it because they were mainly tired physically? That's part of it. It was late in the middle of the night. But they're emotionally and spiritually exhausted. Remember, in the upper room on Thursday night of the Passion Week, Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me. All of you will fall away from me, and I'm going to depart and leave you." They're confused by those statements. They're sorrowful over those statements. They are struggling to figure out what does that mean. And in their confusion and emotional exhaustion, they fall asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. I believe the exact same thing is happening here. They're burdened. Peter, James, and John are burdened with confusion and sorrow because Jesus had just told them for the very first time plainly that he was going to die. They're confused. They're struggling with this. And so emotionally, they're exhausted. Yes, physically, they've just climbed a mountain, but they're also emotionally exhausted. And Luke tells us while they were still asleep, Jesus becomes transfigured. Verse 2 in Mark's gospel, he was transfigured before them. Transfigured is two Greek words put together to make one Greek word, and you actually know what that Greek word is. Metamorphosis. It's metamorpheo. It's where we get metamorphosis from. Two Greek words, meta, which means to change, and morphe, which means form or appearance or who you are intrinsically. So it's a changing of his appearance. It's a changing of his form. It's a changing of what is going on and who he is and the external seeable nature. Verse 3 tells us that his garments, something's changing about Jesus, and his garments become radiant. Radiant is a word that means reflecting light, like from a diamond or a metal surface, like the sun shining brightly and blinding somebody. His clothes become exceedingly white, like no launderer on earth can whiten them. Just brilliance emanating from Jesus, similar to in the Old Testament in the fire furnace in Daniel chapter 3, when you have the three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the fire furnace, and then Nebuchadnezzar sees a fourth person, and that fourth man, he says, looks like a son of the gods. There's something different about him. He's radiating something. Daniel chapter 10 says the same thing. Daniel sees a man who's glowing. What's happening here in verse 3? What's happening in verse 2 and verse 3? The transfiguration. What's happening is Jesus' glory, the glory of his deity, of his divinity, of his godness, is breaking through the veil of his humanity. He is 100% human, but he's pulling that humanity back, as it were, to let the glory of his deity shine through. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of God. John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14, he's up on the mountain, and he says, "We beheld his glory." We beheld his glory. We saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 18, Peter says that he witnessed the majestic glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the glory of God. It's interesting to think this is the only time on earth that they would have seen that, that they would have seen the divine glory of God. In Jesus' death, he's a human dying in agony. There's no glory shining through. Even in the resurrection, Jesus looks like a gardener. There's no glory shining through. But in the ascension as well, it's just a human floating to heaven. But there's no glory shining through. This is the only taste that they get of the glory of Jesus that we will see on that last day when he comes back. His glory is revealed. Elijah, verse 4, appears. along with Moses. And they're talking with Jesus. The disciples must have been so confused at this point. They are just blinded by the glory of Jesus. And as they are blinded by his glory, they slowly start to see two forms, two images show up. They don't know who they are. You wouldn't know it's Elijah and Moses just by looking at them. So they're hearing the conversation. They're hearing Jesus talk with Moses and Elijah, and Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus. And so they're introduced to who they are by their words. And they must have been thinking, I can see Moses. That's Elijah. They must have been blown away by this first meeting. It's so interesting to think this wasn't a first meeting for Jesus. These three, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, they already knew each other. They had already spent hundreds of years together in heaven. This is a reunion for these three, not a first meeting. But why do these two show up? Why Elijah and why Moses? There's a few factors that help us answer that question. Number one, both Elijah and Moses had conversed with God on a mountain before. Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 31 and Elijah on Horeb in 1 Kings 19. So they both had mountaintop experiences, as it were, with God, conversing with him. Secondly, both had been shown the glory of God. Thirdly, both had famous departures from the earth. They had been gone for a while. Moses had been dead for 1,400 years, Elijah about 900. Another reason why Moses and Elijah show up is they are both precursors biblically to the Messiah. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18 says that there will be another prophet like Moses, but he's the prophet. Definite article. He will be the prophet who will come. There's going to be another one, but he is going to be the guy. He's like Moses, but he's better than Moses. Same with Elijah, Malachi chapter 4. The forerunner to the Messiah will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's John the Baptist. He did exactly what he was supposed to do, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So these two are precursors to the Messiah. If you have Moses and you have Elijah, then you probably have the Messiah as well. Another reason why Moses and Elijah is they are the embodiments of the law and the prophets. They're the embodiments of everything that the law says, which Moses wrote, the Torah, and everything that the prophets said. So if ever there was a question whether or not Jesus is the Messiah, these two men will be able to give us the answer. And just like Deuteronomy 19 says, we need two or three witnesses. These are two witnesses to confirm the reality of who Jesus is. And they're talking with Jesus. Verse 4 says, Luke chapter 9, verse 31 tells us what they're talking about. They're talking about, in Luke's gospel, he says, the departure of Jesus. They're talking about his death, his resurrection, his ascension. They're talking about his departure. Literally, in Luke 9, 31, the Greek word that's used to say departure, my Bible translates as departure. Some of yours might say death. It's literally in Greek the word exodus. They're talking about his exodus. You are going to deliver a people. You are going to lead a people. You are going to save a people. Remember the disciples in the last section in chapter 8, they didn't want to talk about Jesus' death at all. No, forbid it, Lord. No, you will not die. And here come Moses and Elijah, and all they want to talk about is Jesus' death. They want to talk about it. They want to highlight it. They want to narrow their conversation down to speak of what Jesus is going to accomplish in his death. It's an exodus. It's a new exodus. It's an exodus that's greater than the exodus of Moses. Remember Moses in the Old Testament? He saw the glory of God, and it reflected off of his face so much so that in the place of meeting, he had to wear a veil. You remember that in the Old Testament? This is not Jesus reflecting the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God. He is God, very God. And so his face isn't shining with the reflection of the glory. His face is the glory. And so when Luke tells us that they're talking about an exodus, I think we are meant to ask the question, is this just Mount Sinai 2.0? Is this just another Mount Sinai experience? And the answer is no. This is totally different because this isn't a reflection of glory. This is glory. This is the glory of God. And this isn't a law mountain, this is a gospel mountain. Jesus is bringing the gospel through his death and his resurrection. So Moses and Elijah show up, the embodiment of the law and the prophets. And Peter speaks. During all of this encouragement, during all of these incredible conversations, Peter puts his foot in his mouth again. He says in verse 5 to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. It's good for us to be here." It's almost like you can see Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talking in one corner, and Peter, James, and John off to the other side, and they're listening, and they're just kind of feeling left out. And Peter goes, "Hey, we're here too. It's good that we're here with you guys. This is great. This is a blast. This is awesome." He says, "We're here too, and we should make tents. We should build 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Verse 6 tells us why he said it. He didn't know what to answer because he had become terrified. He was terrified and he didn't know what to say. And it's always a good idea. It's just a good reminder that if you don't know what to say, you just shouldn't say anything. He should have just kept his mouth shut. So why is what he said worthy of verse 6? Worthy of saying, this was a mistake. There's a couple of reasons why what Peter is saying is just a little bit off. Number one, there's almost a sense where Peter is elevating Elijah and Moses and diminishing Jesus, saying, "We need a tent for all 3 of you. You guys are kind of equal, on equal playing field." That's not the case, though. Moses and Elijah are not God. Jesus is. Also, Moses and Elijah would not be glowing. Jesus is glowing with radiant glory because he's God. Moses and Elijah can't be doing that because they're not God. So they wouldn't be glowing. So Peter should have known Jesus is the king, and these two are just pointing to him. Another reason why he didn't need to say this, but he's terrified, and so I understand why. Probably he wants protection. It's been 600 years since anyone has seen the Shekinah glory. In Ezekiel 8 through 11, the glory departed from Israel, departed from the temple. But Peter knows what happens when someone sees the glory of God. If you see the fullness of the glory of God, you die. And so maybe he's saying, "Hey, you should stay in a tent. Cover yourself so we don't die." It's interesting because just as he says that, the Father is going to bring a glory cloud, a covering. And the Father's going to say, "I can do this. You don't need to worry." I think the third reason, and I think it's the most prominent one, the third reason why what Peter is saying is not right is Peter is suggesting that they stay up on the mountain, I believe, because Peter thinks the kingdom of God is arriving. This will become our headquarters. Let's build tents. Let's build tabernacles. This will become our headquarters. And then we'll go back down to Jerusalem. We'll take over. We'll destroy the Romans. We'll come back. But this is where we develop the army. This is where we get the army. This is where you become the general. This is where we begin to establish your kingdom. He says, let's build 3 tabernacles. My Bible says tabernacles. It's the word for tent. It's the word that's used in the Old Testament to describe the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, Sukkot. It's a festival in the Old Testament. It's still lived out even to this day where you build a tent and you live in it outside of your house in remembrance of the people of Israel wandering around in the wilderness, not having a permanent location, but having to build tents and then tearing them down as they're wandering around. So inside of the Festival of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, inside of Sukkot is a plea for permanence. God, we don't want to move ever again. We want to have our land in peace. We want to have our land flowing with milk and honey. We want to be there in the promised land. And just as we read earlier in Hebrews 4, we want to rest. And so what Peter's saying is, we've got it. We've got it. Let's build the tabernacles. Let's build the tents. We can develop permanence here, and we finally have our rest in the land of Israel. But you see, what Peter's struggling with, and we saw this last Lord's Day, he wants the glory of God without the suffering. He wants the glory without the suffering. He also just doesn't want this experience to end. Luke chapter 9 says that Peter begins saying this as Moses and Elijah are departing. Don't leave. We want this to last. Verse 6 is the explanation. He didn't know what to answer. He had become terrified. They all had become terrified. Peter's the one who speaks. He's the spokesperson. But they were all afraid, Peter, James, and John. And I love that statement because remember, what is the Gospel of Mark? We've been saying it all along. The Gospel of Mark is really the Gospel of Peter through Mark's pen. So Peter gave Mark that information. I like to picture Peter saying, yeah, I shouldn't have spoken. I didn't know what to say. I should have kept my mouth shut, but I was terrified. And Mark goes, we don't need to write that. That's fine. Peter goes, no, I want you to put it in there. One commentator says, verse 6 is Peter's apology. It's Peter saying, I shouldn't have done that. We see such humility by a changed Peter. Verse 7, then a cloud forms, this glory cloud forms, and a voice comes out of the cloud. This is my beloved son, listen to him. Remember, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, something will be confirmed. Deuteronomy 19, we have three witnesses, Peter, James, and John, and now we have three witnesses testifying as well, Elijah, Moses, and God the Father himself. It's as if Peter, as he's fumbling around with his words, the Father says, no, stop, Peter, don't speak. Listen to my son. Let him speak and listen to him. And that word for listen has inside of it, obey, do what he says. Listen to him and do whatever he tells you. And all at once, verse 8, they looked around. All at once, your Bible might say suddenly. It's used only here in the New Testament, and it means something completely unexpected. What's unexpected? What's unexpected is that Jesus is alone, Moses and Elijah are gone, and Jesus looks like he used to look. No more radiant glory, no more exceedingly white garments. Now he looks normal again. And the scene ends. No one's there with them anymore except for Jesus alone. End of scene. So, first question. What's happening here? What's happening in this section? And if I could sum it up, I would say this. Jesus is showing forth the radiant glory of his deity. What's happening at the transfiguration is that Jesus is showing forth the radiant glory of his deity. He's showing Peter, James, and John, giving them a taste of the glory of God. But the second question is, why? That's what's happening, but the second question is, why? Jesus didn't need to do this. Why does he take Peter, James, and John onto a high mountain? Why does he do this? Why do Moses and Elijah show up? Why does this happen? There's a couple of answers to this question. First of all, there is such tenderness and kindness and love and compassion of Jesus. You remember what had just happened? Jesus had just told them for the very first time, very plainly, I'm going to die. And as he tells them that, they are overcome with grief, with sorrow, with confusion, with doubt, with fear, with frustration, with anger, maybe even bitterness. Jesus, we've been following you this whole time, and now you're telling us you're going to die? Now you're telling us your kingdom's not coming here and now? You've misled us. We thought you were somebody that now you're telling us you're not, because Messiah doesn't die. And here, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain to show them, you're not wrong about who I am. You might be confused. You might be struggling. You said back down at the base of the mountain, you said you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then when I told you I'm going to die, you had second guessing, second questions, a confusion, a difficulty. You're wondering, is that really true? And I'm going to show you by showing forth the radiant glory of my deity. I'm going to show you that it's true. I am the Messiah. I am God, very God. The transfiguration is done to encourage the disciples, to boost their faith, to prepare them for the road ahead, because it's going to be filled with difficulty, sorrow, and suffering. And so Jesus is showing them, I am God. One of my old professors used to say that the transfiguration was a spiritual Red Bull. It's giving the disciples energy for what they have yet to accomplish. Moses and Elijah, in discussing the exodus of Jesus, the departure of Jesus, they probably are speaking about the places in the law and the prophets as the embodiment of the law and the prophets. They're probably speaking about those places in the law and the prophets that clearly speak to the suffering of the Messiah. The disciples thought, no, Messiah's not going to suffer. He's going to conquer. He's going to kill. And then he's going to bring in the kingdom. And they missed some sections of the Old Testament, probably most notably Isaiah 53, that the Messiah has to suffer. And so as they're talking with Jesus, the disciples are hearing, oh, wait, we've misunderstood the text. We've misunderstood the promises in the scriptures. The Messiah will rule and reign, yes, but he also has to suffer. And his suffering comes first, and then the ruling and reigning comes second. This is a helpful reminder to them by Jesus and Moses and Elijah. You just saw the glory, but suffering's going to come first. This is a taste of glory, but suffering's going to come first. So when you see the Son of Man suffering, remember this moment, Peter, James, and John. When you see me dying, remember this moment. What kindness and care of Jesus to do this. In the last chapter, the Pharisees had demanded a sign, and Jesus wouldn't give it. But here, the disciples don't even ask for a sign. And Jesus knows their struggling hearts and graciously offers them one. He knows our needs. He knows our weaknesses. And he loves to come to us and provide the assurance that we need. Remember in our study in the book of Judges, where Gideon, a little bit outlandishly, says, I don't really believe this. I kind of have my doubts. Can you do the fleece and the grass thing? Do on one, not on the other. And God says, sure. And he says, okay, that was great, but can we reverse it the next day? Do on one, not on the other. And God says, sure. Remember doubting Thomas. Jesus says, whatever you need to believe, here I am. Put your fingers in the imprints of the nails. See, it's me. I just want to encourage you, if you have your doubts this morning about Jesus, about the gospel, take them sincerely to Jesus. Take them sincerely to God. He will not cast you out. He will not look at you and say, how dare you struggle with this? No, he knows the disciples' struggling hearts, even though they're not even voicing them. And he says, whatever you need, I want to give you a boost. I want to help you. So one purpose for the transfiguration is to encourage the disciples. But there's a second reason why the transfiguration happened. I believe the transfiguration happened also to encourage the Son. Not only to encourage the disciples, but to encourage the Son. Moses and Elijah show up and they want to talk to Jesus. What do they want to talk to him about? His death. They're probably telling him, you know the road ahead. You know that it's going to be hard. You know what's going to happen, but you know what it's going to accomplish. The transfiguration would have reminded Jesus of his own essential underlying glory. It was a foretaste of the transformation beyond the cross, of being restored to the glory that was once his in heaven with the Father. I think this is why he prays in the high priestly prayer. I can't wait to get that glory back. I got a taste of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. And once I'm done with the cross, the grave, and the ascension, I'm going to get that glory back in its fullness. What encouragement it would have been to Jesus to hear, this is my beloved Son from the Father. This is my beloved Son. You are pleasing to me. It reminds us of that baptism when the Father said the same thing. I think Moses showing up, that statement that was said at the beginning of chapter 9, 6 days later. Mark tells us 6 days later. It's very strange. We shared a couple reasons why it's strange, but it might also be a reference to Moses on Mount Sinai waiting for 6 days for the glory of God to come. Exodus 24, 12 through 18. And Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration speaking with Jesus might be saying, I got a taste of glory, but you are glory. I was able to lead people out of Egypt and into the promised land. You are going to lead people out of slavery to sin and death and hell and into eternal life. There's a new Moses on the scene. There's a new Exodus on the scene. And all of this is encouraging to the disciples and to the Son as he's going to make his way to the cross. So Jesus, you are well-pleasing to me, the Father says. Encouragement to Jesus. Disciples, do what he says. Obey him, listen to him, follow him. He is the Son of God. So the transfiguration, number one, what is it? It's showing forth the radiant glory of Christ's deity. Why is it done? It's done to encourage the faith of the disciples to keep on trusting Jesus. You are not following the wrong person. Even though you heard that he's dying, that doesn't make him an imposter. He actually is the Messiah, and here's just a taste of his deity. We've answered those two questions, but that leads to the third and final question. So what? Why is this here for us? What are we supposed to do with this text? What's our response to seeing Peter, James, and John behold the glory of Jesus, hear Moses and Elijah speak? What is our response? I want to give you four practical applications. In light of the transfiguration, number one, our response should be to savor God's glory. Our response, number one, to the transfiguration should be to savor God's glory. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, the glory of God is the most important reality in the world, and every single one of us underestimates his glory, his holiness, his beauty, his perfection, his separateness, his set-apartness. All of us fail to comprehend and to worship God for who he truly is. Is he weighty in our midst? That's the word. So glory in the Old Testament, kavod, it's a weightiness. It's heavy. And glory in the New Testament, doxa, a Greek word means brilliant, shining forth. We see both here, a weightiness to who God is and a brilliance, bright, shining as the sun, as we sang in that old hymn. Just think about the brilliance of the glory of God. Think about it in terms of the sun. If you ever just glance at the sun and then close your eyes, what do you see? You see the sun. The reason why you see the sun is it is so bright in its brilliance that if you just even glance at it, it paralyzes the nerve endings in your eye so that when you close your eyelids, you still see that imprint. It's made such a massive effect that it takes a while for that imprint to go away and your nerves to kind of come back to reality. How much more so the brilliance of the glory of Jesus. You remember Revelation chapter 1 when we were studying through Revelation. Jesus, that description of Jesus with his glory shining forth, feet as burnished bronze, eyes like lasers shining forth. And what happens with John, the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved? He laid down on his chest at the upper room in that Last Supper. What happens to John when he sees Jesus in all of his brilliance? He falls down like a dead man. Now, I love and cherish the intimacy that we can have with Jesus. We've studied many books together as a church that have highlighted that Jesus is a friend of sinners, and he beckons us, come to me. And he loves us, and he delights in us. Yes, amen and amen. But don't ever, by staring at that reality, lose the reality that he is king, and he is God, and he is brilliant in all of his glory. And seeing the fullness of his glory right now would kill every single one of us. By the way, if you keep both of those together, so many people often want to look at one or the other. They look at Jesus as king, as God, as glorious, and they just kind of throw away his friendship with sinners. Or some people just gravitate, I think most people in evangelicalism today, gravitate towards Jesus being this friend of sinners, this loving, caring, kind, compassionate person, and they exclude the glory of God. You need both of those together. Don't ever lose one for the other. And honestly, if you bring both of those together, then both will become that much more lovely to you. Because to see that he is a friend of sinners, even though he is not a sinner, he is so glorious, he is so holy, and yet he still loves to be with me, that highlights his compassion, that highlights his friendship and his love. And to stare at his love and his kindness highlights his glory, that he would love a sinner like me. So, pray that you would see and savor the glory of God. Pray, when you read the scriptures during your devotions, stare at glory, long for glory. Let God become bigger in your mind by reading the scriptures than when you first opened God's word. Savor the glory of God. I love the way David Wells says it in his excellent book, God in the Wasteland. He says, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant, his grace is too ordinary, his judgment is too benign, his gospel is too easy, and his Christ is too common. This text reminds us that Jesus is not common. Too many of us have a helium God, just light and kind of floats away. Not a glorious, weighty, heavy God. Number two, a second reality that the transfiguration should enact in us, our response to the transfiguration is that we should pursue holiness. We should pursue holiness. We should savor God's glory. We should long for a greater affection for it. We want our spiritual taste buds to change so that we love glory and we despise sin. Sin is just glory stealing. We want true glory. And then as we stare at true glory, we want to pursue holiness. We want to become like what we see. He is holy. We want to become holy. Remember, God the Father says, this is my beloved Son. I love him. Everything he does pleases me. Listen to him. Obey him. Hear him speak and do what he says. It's very interesting, that word transfigured, metamorphosis, metamorpheo. It's used only four times in the New Testament. Once in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 17, speaking of the transfiguration. Once in Mark's gospel that we saw, Mark chapter 9. And then the other two times are in the epistles, Romans chapter 12 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Romans chapter 12, I urge you, brothers, Paul writes, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to the Lord. This is your spiritual act of worship. And do not be transformed, or do not be conformed to this world. Don't be pressed into the mold of this world, but instead be metamorpheo, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So Jesus was metamorpheo. And Paul says, we will be too. We will be too as we devote our minds to God's word, to God's will. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, by beholding the glory of God, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're being transformed. Jesus is transfigured, we are being transformed. And so staring at his transformation and his holiness and his glory must lead us to transformation. Pursue holiness. How are we to pursue holiness? Well, Romans 12 tells us, 2 Corinthians 3 tells us, by beholding glory, by having our minds renewed. And then just write down 2 Peter chapter 1. I love 2 Peter 1. We don't have enough time to turn there, but 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of the majestic glory on the mountain. We heard the Father speak, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. We were there. And then he says, and you have the prophetic word, the scriptures, made more sure. This is a greater testimony than even us being on that Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, if you had to pick between being with us on the Mount of Transfiguration or opening your Bible on a Monday morning and reading it, which would you pick? Peter says, you'd be a fool to pick being on that Mount of Transfiguration. This is shocking. Again, to evangelicalism today, with its just kind of comfy, cozy Jesus, where we just want encounters and experiences with him, I just want to be with him. Peter says, actually, be here. This is more sure than me being on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing the glory of Jesus. Why? Peter would say, well, number one, I don't remember it as much as I wish I could have, but here you can go back over and over and over again. Number two, I got to see a glimpse of the glory of God in a moment, and then it was gone. But you, having the prophetic word made more sure, get to see the glory of God anytime you want to. Open this book and you'll see glory. Peter says, this book is more sure. And that's why he says, you would do well to pay attention to this book as a lamp shining in a dark place. So how do we pursue holiness? Peter would tell us, oh, I saw the glory of God. And the best way to pursue holiness is to stare at glory here in this book every day. Pay attention. You would do well to pay attention to the glory that is seen. Number three, a third reality that should be lived out as a response to the transfiguration, endure hardship. Endure hardship. So savor God's glory. Number two, pursue holiness. And number three, endure hardship. Again, Peter wanted the glory without the cross. He wanted exaltation without suffering. But Jesus is reminding Peter, James, and John, and us as well, that yes, he is full of glory, but he's going to go to the cross. Jesus is a Christ of both glory and suffering. If all that you have is glory, you will be let down by how hard life truly is. But if all that you have is suffering, you will have no hope of the glory that is going to be revealed. So you need both, and the transfiguration reminds us of both. You see the glory of Jesus, and you hear them talking about his exodus, his departure, and his death. Glory and suffering together. And the disciples might have been confused and scared, and we might be as well in the days ahead. But ultimately, all of their doubts will be answered, satisfied, and they will see the glory of God in the next life. And so too for us, we can endure hardship knowing that all of our doubts, all of our questions one day will be answered in glory with Christ. Number one, savor God's glory. Number two, pursue holiness. Number three, endure hardship. And finally, number four, passionately pursue worship. Passionately pursue worship. Worship, that old English word was literally worth-ship. Ascribing worth to something or someone, saying you are worthy, as we sang earlier, he is worthy. All glory and honor and power and praise be to your name. You are worth more than anything in this world. A.W. Tozer again says, worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. So seeing a high view of God should entertain high views and actions and responses of worship. He is worthy of all of our affection. He is worthy of our every affection. He is better by far than anything this world has to offer. In all honesty, that this text could really be a springboard to describe what we are all about at CBC. Our mission statement is to magnify God. Why do we want to magnify him? Because he's brilliant, but we don't see it. We want to blow him up in our minds. He's so far removed from us. He's so holy and he's so far away and our sin is so dark and so befuddling of his glory that we don't see him for who he truly is. So we want to magnify God. We want to spread a passion for his glory. We want everyone to know, to see, to savor the glory of God, to love him more than anything in this world. We do that by making disciples and shepherding those disciples to value Jesus Christ above all things. That's why we exist as a church. It's kind of the mission statement of my own life. That's why I live every day. And seeing the transfiguration should bring about a savoring of God's glory, pursuing holiness, enduring hardship, and passionately pursuing worship. We worship Jesus for who he is, as we've seen here in the text. He's God, very God, brilliant, with holiness and glory. And we also worship Jesus for what he has done. And we see in this text what he has done. In the text, it's looking ahead to the Exodus, looking ahead to the departure, looking ahead to the death. But looking back, we can see what he has done for each and every one of us. This text ends in a shocking way, in my mind. Verse 8, all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus. Elijah leaves. Moses leaves. Jesus remains. He could have left too. He could have said, you know what? Forget it. They're not worth it. I don't want to die. I'm done. And I'm going home to be with my Father. He could have escaped, but he remains to complete his journey, to go to Jerusalem to die. Oh, Moses' exodus was amazing. but it will pale in comparison to the exodus that Jesus will provide. And Elijah's victory on Mount Carmel was amazing, but it will pale in comparison to the victory that Christ will accomplish on Mount Calvary. So let the transfiguration lead us to savor his glory, to pursue holiness, to endure hardship, even as our Savior does, and to passionately pursue worshiping him and finding our satisfaction in him more than anything else in this world. God, we thank you so much for your incredible kindness towards us in allowing us to behold the glory of Jesus in the transfiguration. This didn't need to be recorded. You could have left it out. And if you had, we would have lost a magnificent taste of glory. We would have lost the beauty and the radiance, the kindness, the encouragement. We would have lost this moment of glory. So we want to respond now by saying thank you and with gratitude in our hearts and crying out to you in song by saying, you are worthy, you are holy, and we praise your name alone because of who you are and because of what you've done. Help us to do that in a way that honors you and that magnifies Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.